Before I start, I just want to say we've been here 6 months-ish. And so in 6 months, I just sitting back and reflecting, I know that I'm not a perfect man. I've seen myself in the mirror before, and I've heard my own voice before. So I know I can do and say things that are wrong. And so over the last 6 months, visited a lot of people, got the privilege to know some of you and to let you know who we are as well. So in knowing who we are and who I am specifically, I beg your grace for who I am. I'm not a perfect man. I'm just someone I believe God has gifted to bring the word to you and to myself as well. But in that, I say, I beg your indulgence. I beg that I can share Christ's grace that he's given you, that you might give it to me as well, and right back at you, as they say, and that we can walk in that as a family, because this is important. Without this, we're a joke. You know that. Without this, the community looks at us and laughs at us. We got something greater than the community has. We have the Holy Spirit, and he is one. That was the prayer the Jews would say, blessed be the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was a plural word, but he was one. There was no division, no argument between them. Whatever the Father said, the Son did, and the Spirit empowered. And we ask that for us here, and we ask that we can all walk in that grace. And over the last 6 months, if I said or done anything that may have deterred some of you, and I know it could happen, it's happened to me before, again, don't let that stop you following God. Don't ever let me be a stumbling block to anybody here. Father, we want to come to you. We want to look at your word. And we pray that your Spirit would give us ears to hear, that we can understand how great a Father you are, and what a privilege it is to be called a son or a daughter of God, and with our big brother Jesus Christ being our example. So Lord, put your word to our hearts today, and then beyond that, put it to our feet. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So after you became a Christian or a Christ follower, did you ever have that experience where you were living in your past, so to speak? You became a Christian. I remember this to me. I remember the night I got saved. I was 10 feet off the ground. Like, whoo! Like, you've all heard the story. I was heading to church to bum $20 off my mom so I'd go buy a bottle of whiskey because I was broke. And instead, I found the Holy Spirit and was filled by him. And I thought, wow, that's awesome. And I lived the perfect, perfect Christian life for 3 or 4 days-ish. My feet anyway, maybe not my mind. But a couple years down the road, this is what I said. I looked at this and I go, I'm living in the past. What in the world am I doing? I'm living like I'm still dead in my trespasses and sins. And it took me a while to come out of that. But if you're in that spot, you start to feel really uncomfortable because that ain't who you are anymore. And you hear something or someone speaking to your heart doing, come out. You know this ain't right. Well, you know, God's faithful in that, because when we were born, our parents cared for us and they taught us. You know, we see that in some of the babies here. They're not just left to fare on their own. Neither were we. You know, we didn't leave them in their dirty diapers. We potty trained them. We taught them how to communicate. We taught them how to walk, how to relate to one another. We encouraged them to grow and to mature and to be the best they could be. And we helped them to do those things. Our parents did that for us. Well, God, our Heavenly Father, is no different. After all, when we were saved, we were newborns in the faith. We got to stop and think about that. Newborns in the faith. Newborns in our new spiritual reality, something we'd never walked in before. So to mature and to thrive in our new reality, change is inevitable and still is until the day we die. It's called the sanctification process. We're not instantly saved and instantly perfect. And sometimes, unfortunately, we look at others and we go, Well, I thought they were saved, but we forgot to look in the mirror. Because it's a process, and for some of us, it's slower than others. Some kids, not to be disrespectful, some kids have more of a problem being potty trained than other kids did. Some was like this, others, it takes a long while. Well, it's the same in the spirit as well. So in this section of Ephesians, Paul is talking about being changed people. Last week, we saw that these changes were to take place in our hearts and our attitudes. We talked about us each being a piece of the portrait of Jesus Christ that's revealed in this community. And we closed with this statement. My hope is that this community sees this portrait of Christ reflected in my life and in the lives of his followers, and that even at a cost, we are thankful for being able to be a small part of that big picture as a whole. And that starts with our attitudes. That starts with us seeing unity as being so important as a fellowship pair. Well, this week we will learn that people should be different or see a different person when we walk, when they watch us, as they watch us live out our life in Christ. Our whole life is to be a testament of the new person we have become as a response of Christ dwelling in us by His Spirit, and as a public testament to who our new Father is. Children who, by their lives, are exampling the forgiveness that they have found from God through Christ. You know, we are continually walking in forgiveness, whether we realize that or not, because there are sins that we know, and there are sins that we commit in our lives that we haven't figured that out yet. But one day we might know that, oh, I should have done that. Because the good you know you ought to do and do not do, to you, that is sin. But I'm not here to be heavy. I'm here to encourage and to think about that in our own lives. That can happen to us, but God is our way out. God is showing us what we need to change. We're children who, by their lives, are exampling the forgiveness that they have found from God through Christ. I repeat that because in chapter 5, verse 1, there's a therefore. And that is what the therefore is there for, that we're continually to be walking in forgiveness and giving it out. So let's read Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 6. If you have your Bibles and your notepads, and Ephesians 5, verse 1 to 6. Before we read, Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us. Help us to see in our heart's eye, Lord. You know, Paul prayed in the very first chapter that the eyes of our hearts might be open, and I pray that as we read your word. Amen. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, which is proper of the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting as well, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We are to imitate God our Father. Paul continues on the new man theme by telling us that we are to imitate God because we are His children. As children grow, they just naturally imitate those around them. They take on aspects of their parents' characteristics. Their bad habits seem to come from dad, and their good habits from mom. I could never figure this out. Just kidding. My wife said not to say that, but I did anyway. We were telling a story this morning about kids hurting themselves, and I can remember Shelley when our son had a bike accident, and I figured out that he was surfing. I don't know if you guys know what that means. On a motorcycle, that's when you're standing on the tank in the seat and you're going down the highway. That's called surfing. He was a stunt rider, and he had this accident. We were riding to the hospital, and Shelley said, It's your fault. You taught him that. I mean, she was right. I did. But, you know, dads, we don't think they'll copy us, but they do. They copy us in the stupid things, but they also copy us in how important our faith in Jesus Christ is. For anyone's a dad here, that has been so important and such a lesson to me raising our children, that as dad goes, when it comes to his faith, the children go. There's very few who will follow mom all the way. It's what dad thinks about it and how important it is to him. So in the same way we hope our children copy our best traits, God has called us to copy him as our father, with Christ being our example. Hebrews 1, verse 3, this is a wonderful verse. And he, that is Christ, is the radiance of his, that's God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. He didn't just look like him, he acted like him perfectly. And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The exact representation, like father, like son. And again, Jesus said this about his relationship with God, his father. John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Now, one of the ways we do this is that we walk in love. We imitate by walking in love. This does not mean we walk around with the warm fuzzies all the time. Rather, this is agape love. It is a love that acts at a cost for the good of others. And here Paul tells us, if we look at Christ, we will see what imitating God's love looks like when lived out in our lives. Now, I need to add here that we need to think about this. If walking in love is an indicator that we are children of God, and John says that in 1 John, we know that. And if it is the first thing Paul points out as important for a child of God to imitate of the Father, then how in the world can we ever doubt that God loves us? You know, man, the devil wants us to question God's love for us so bad. See, if we question God's love for us, then we will question his goodness for us. And therefore, we will have an incredible issue trusting him with our lives. Satan tries to tell us that life would be such a better gig if we could keep God out of it. And for those of us who have put their faith already in Christ, the devil tries to keep us from growing in our relationship with the Father by saying things like, yeah, you know, maybe you can believe Jesus, but hey, God the Father, he's mean. Have you ever looked at the Old Testament? Or if you follow God, he's going to make your life so tough just so you're forced to trust him. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever thought that? You don't have to say yes, but I know I'm not the only one who's ever thought that. But for the child of God, we have this promise. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who are not children of God through faith in Christ, however, you have no such promise. Only the guarantee of judgment awaiting you along with your father Satan. But we who are God's children by faith have our life teacher in Christ. He's our big brother. He's our example. Paul goes on to say that Christ is our example. As the true Son of God, Jesus set the bar on what it looks like to love, of how we are to imitate God's love for mankind. Verse 2 there tells us we are to walk in love just as Christ did by being a sacrifice for us. When we get to verse 25 of this chapter, when he's talking about husbands and wives, he paints this picture. We will see that Jesus, out of love for us, willingly gave himself to meet our spiritual need. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking only at Jesus, the author and originator and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus felt that loving us at a cost was a joy, at a tremendous cost. And it brought him joy to do that for us. So like Christ, who, as we learned in Hebrews 1:3, the exact representation of the Father, we too are to walk in love as he does. John 10, verses 11, 15, and then 17 to 18 describe Jesus' ministry as the good shepherd. And in these verses, we see that as the good shepherd, he laid down his life for his sheep. That's us. 1 John 2:6 reads, "The one who says he abides in him," that being Christ, "ought himself to walk in the same manner that Christ walked." And Galatians 1:4 shows that Christ sacrifices his will to do the Father's will. Galatians 1:4, "who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father." To follow God, our Father's will, to love like Christ, means that we will have to set aside our will for his. Jesus said in the garden on the night he was betrayed, "Not my will, but yours, Father, be done." We need to do that with just about everything when it comes to following God. Not my will, but yours be done. It's a moment-by-moment decision-making attitude when we follow God. It's not a once-for-all. And living out God's love for us, Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin, dying in our place, which required him to walk in love all the way to the cross. And here in verse 2, Paul describes love like this: as an offering and a sacrifice which will be pleasing, a pleasing aroma to God. This brings us to our next point. Imitating the Father pleases him. I know when my boys would imitate the things I did when I taught them the good things, when I taught them, you know, a work ethic or how to fix a car or to hunt or and shoot and do all those things, I was quite pleased when they would follow along behind me. Nothing makes me happier than when I go this winter when I went out to run the snowblower and my grandson walked out and said, "Grandpa, can I help?" Because he wanted to do it too. He wanted to learn how to do those things, these practical things. He wanted to follow his dad and his grandpa. This is what is meant as a fragrant aroma. One of the main principles taught in Leviticus about presenting offerings to God is that they were to be presented in a specific manner according to God's decree of how it was done. That was the issue that Cain ran into. He wanted to do it in Cain's way, not God's. When your sacrifice was presented in the way God decreed, it would be acceptable to God, and so would the one who was presenting that sacrifice or that offering. It was more, though, than just jumping through hoops. It was heart attitude in submission, doing what is asked, and gratitude, get this, gratitude to be able to offer to God Almighty, the made to sacrifice sweet smelling. This is a beautiful verse. I stumbled over this verse, and it just stuck out to me yesterday, or a couple days ago. The psalmist put it this way, Psalms 119, verse 108. I'll wait till you get that, because I want you to get this. "Be pleased to accept the voluntary offerings of my mouth, Lord, and teach me your judgments." You get the heart attitude in that? It wasn't, "Gol darn it, I got to do this." It was a voluntary offering, a submission, and a glad submission to do the things God was calling him. This is the right heart attitude. It is the heart that says, "God, I trust you, and I know the privilege I have in serving you." That's from the smallest thing to the greatest thing. Whatever he calls us to do, it's a privilege. We don't have to do it. We get to do it. We have been made acceptable through faith in Christ, and we live in God's agape love, and now we get the privilege to live pleasing lives to the Father. Living a pleasing life doesn't earn God's love, however. It is a response to his love. And remember back in Ephesians 3:20, that it is God's power by his Spirit that has worked within us that will enable us to live like this. This is the new way of loving, of a loving walk, pleasing God, but the big kicker, if we are willing. It's always about if we're willing when it comes to serve God. Am I willing? Am I willing? Can I put up? One of the biggest deals with missionaries when they run into issues, it's not necessarily support, and it's not the language, and it's not the change of culture, it's not all those things. It's this. Am I willing to be changed? Am I willing to sacrifice me for the good of the team? I just want to go back. I lost it, sorry. In verse 3, we see that the new man does not continue in the old ways of the world. He doesn't live in his former life. He's changed addresses. He's changed neighborhoods. Remember, Paul taught us in the very first chapter, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So we are, do not imitate the world. That's verses 3 and 4. For us to walk in love, we must sacrifice self for others. Now here in verse 3 and 4, we see a self-centered life dedicated to every fleshly pleasure that you can chase. Now remember back in verse 19 of chapter 4, Paul said, and they, that was us, gave themselves over to every sensuality, to the practice of every impurity with greediness. Now this is a picture of who we used to be. Not, again, I'll say this, that we all lived out to the full extent of our depravity. Many of us did not. Some did. But now Paul is saying that once what once could have described your lifestyle is to no longer do so. As a matter of fact, we see here that we are to be so different than what we used to be, so different from the world, that the people looking in wouldn't even think that we once lived that way. If someone was to come in and sit in this fellowship and heard our talk out there and heard our songs and heard just our banter, it shouldn't cross their minds that we ever lived like we used to. So what is immorality, he says there in verse 3? From the original language, we can understand it as any forbidden sexual activity, which means any sexual act outside of marriage. That's immorality. But then he throws in, and we never think of this, impurity. Well, isn't that the same thing? Well, no, it's not. Impurity, we can take it to mean someone who is utterly and shamefully immoral. Now, I know people like that. I've worked with people like that. I've hung out with people like that in a former life, as I call it. There was nothing wrong. There was nothing that wasn't on the table, unless it affected them in a negative way. We call people like that sociopaths. And if you look in the description, that's exactly what it is. There's nothing they won't do. Nothing that isn't. If they derive pleasure from it, they chase it. Now, interestingly enough, Paul stacks greed with these two towers of sinfulness, immorality and impurity. And why? Well, it's because as self-centered and destructive as those other two things are, so is greed. These three lifestyles listed here have nothing to do with agape love. They are self-centered. They are rooted in the devil's debased self-worship. Because if we're worshiping ourselves, we are not taking care of our brothers and sisters, and certainly not at a cost. Maybe if it garners us fame and fortune. There's a, I won't mention his name, but there's one old rocker out of the 70s, and believe me, he is not a moral man. He is still not a moral man. But he earns millions of dollars a year from different enterprises he's been in, and every town he plays music in, he gives money to the food bank. But he takes no profit. For the last 15 years, he has not taken 1 cent of profit off anything he does. He gives it to charities all around the United States. And they were toting him on this interview as this great and wonderful person. And that was his payment. He got his payment by being toted as a great and wonderful human being. But he's immoral to the core. That's called self-worship. Paul wrote in Colossians, to the Colossians, excuse me, in Colossians 3:5, therefore, consider your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Or Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Sorry, am I going too fast? I tend to do that once in a while. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Remember, aliens and strangers, we've changed neighborhoods. We don't live in the old address anymore. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. Simply put, your preaching of the gospel, yes, it needs to be done with words, but it's not only words. It's with your lifestyle as well. Your new lifestyle, which imitates your new Father. And you know, they will glorify God on the day of visitation, either because they believe the gospel and they are now children of God, and when he appears, they see the one whom they loved, or they haven't believed, and when he appears, they're still going to glorify him because they're going to say, you sent so-and-so, you sent Heather, and she told me about who God was. You sent Ethan, and because I knew Ethan at work, I knew there was a God. I didn't believe, but you sent him. They're going to glorify him one way or the other. Because every tongue will confess that he is God. Not only are we to imitate the world in our actions, we are also to imitate the world with our speech. And that's verse 4. As adults, most of us have heard that type of talk that Paul is talking about here. It's the type, I'm going to read it. Excuse me. Verse 4. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. You know, as I was writing this, I missed that whole rather giving thanks thing. I couldn't believe it. I had to go back and rewrite the whole thing. And Allison said, are you done with your sermon yet? So I can do the, and I went, oh, no, I'm not. I thought I was. I just pat myself in the back and I read it again. Anyway, that's beside the point. The language Paul is referring to is a type of talk that degrades the gift of sexuality, the gift that God has given us to enjoy within the marriage relationship. As one writer said, filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting, all three refer to a dirty mind expressing in dirty conversation. Now remember back to chapter 4, verse 23, if you get a chance, look back there. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. You will never see these things as wrong if you don't renew your mind with what your new Father thinks. John Stott writes, but the reason why Christians should dislike and avoid vulgarity is not because we have a warped view of sex and are either ashamed or afraid of it, but because we have a high and holy view of it as being in its right place, God's gift, which we don't want to see cheapened. Boy, the TV is sure doing that now. Commercials. I couldn't believe some of the commercials I see on TV. 20 years ago, as I think I said last week, you'd be seeing them in a XXX movie theater. They wouldn't be on TV for your six-year-old to walk by and see. We got to be so careful and so vigilant today, folks, with what's coming into our house. Paul says here that instead of using our tongues for degrading talk or speech, we should use them for thanksgiving. 2 Samuel 22:50, Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. However, on the flip side of that, we have Romans 1:21, and it describes those who refuse to give God thanks. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasoning and their senseless hearts were darkened. You see that? Seems that a heart not willing to acknowledge God and give him his due glory and thank him for the things of this world, this life, they end up in a self-absorbed downward spiral. It's just like dirty jokes always go way down the toilet. When we start speaking off-colored, so to speak, it always goes to the black. You hear it around the coffee tables all the time. It just gets worse and worse. So do the lives that are not focused on God. And we have to be careful of that of ourselves. This is probably why Paul repeats himself about being thankful in verse 20 of chapter 5 here when he says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. A mind set on acknowledging and thanking God for all things is a mind not set on self. Because we are to give God thanks in all things, whether at the moment we see them as good or bad. It is a mind that sees the blessings in life, and as Stott pointed out, it is a mind that doesn't cheapen the gifts of God. So we are not to live like we are still in this world. We are not to be the old worldly person that we used to be. And as soon as I say that line, I think of that song. Little by little, I'm not the same person that I used to be. And hopefully we are still growing little by little, every day and in every way. And one way to do that is through the Word of God, because it is sharp as a two-edged sword. It goes into our soul, dividing between bone and marrow. If we read the Word, if we read the Word in reflection of who we are and who God is, it will change us if we allow it. We are to live like the new people we are, people who imitate their Father God, pleasing Him just like Christ does. And in verse 5 and 6 show us the reason that we are to be different, the reason we need to show the difference. And that first reason is those who practice such things have no part in God. This should speak volumes to the LGBTQ2 and other endings, gatherings, to the rainbow churches, to the pastor, rainbow pastors and trans pastors, as they call themselves. This should speak volumes to adulterers and anybody living out that the sinful lifestyle. Don't say you are part of God, because God's word says you are not. You are not His church. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. That seems okay for all of us to agree on. What's the last sentence? There's a whole chapter. John wrote a whole chapter on the next sentence. Nor the one who does not love his brother or sister. That could be any one of us there. We have to remember that. Loving one another as Christ loved is so important to God. We have learned that we who believed have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance. Yet here we see that those who are immoral, impure, or idol worshippers have no inheritance in God's kingdom. So does this mean that if you have been caught up in these things, you are not saved? Does it mean if you're living in those things, you don't have a chance? There's always a chance for the sinner to come to the grace of God if they confess their sins and ask Him to be their Savior and Lord. As long as you're breathing, there's a chance. But for those of us who may have been deceived and pulled into those areas, does it mean you're not saved anymore? No. Paul is saying that since you, as a believer, are positioned in the heavenly places, don't live like you still belong to this world and its ruler, Satan. That's why he started off with, therefore, be imitators. He didn't say, therefore, since you're imitators, and it's all good. He said, therefore, be imitators. Start changing your life. Start putting these things off. Give them away. Give them back to Satan. Now, God is not just a ruler and maker of all. He is our Father. So represent Him by imitating Him to this lost world. You know, I go back to what I was saying about they have no part. I'm not angry at them, at people who live like that. My heart breaks for them. They want to worship God. Do we get that? They want to be part of his church. But like Cain, they want to do it their way. And we got to show them a different way by imitating our Father. Not by joining them, but by loving them and being an example to them. I want to make a note of what Paul says about the covetous person here. He calls him an idolater, which is a person who worships idols, other gods, something you have set your heart on other than God. Maybe it's a job, maybe it's a possession, maybe it's a person. You set your heart on them to bring you satisfaction and fulfillment. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus taught, "You cannot have two masters, for you will love one and hate the other. You cannot serve money and God. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew 6:19-24. If my heart is set on something else, then that something else has pushed God from the center of my heart and has become an idol. I'm not sure if I told the story or not, but I remember sitting in a gospel meeting in Moncton at the Easter conference one night. And the Lord was really pulling on my heart. And all I could think of is, well, if I get saved, I can't date this girl I have my eye on because she's a Catholic. I can't have my way if I go God's way. What's keeping us? What have we made idols? Are we coveting something other than God? Because you see, at his best, these things can only offer a temporal inheritance, a temporal joy. Your inheritance, Paul has told us, as a child of God, is an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It is eternal. The second reason we as believers are not to imitate the ways of the world is these lifestyles are the reason for God's impending wrath. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Kids, adults, don't believe anyone who says it's okay to live in immorality. Don't let anybody tell you, a little pornography is fine, no big deal. Don't let anybody tell you, to worship anything or anyone other than the God of the Bible. It doesn't matter if it's a teacher. It doesn't matter if it's a coach. It doesn't matter if it's a friend or a relative, or even your parents, for that matter. It doesn't matter if it's me. Don't believe it. God is the only one worthy of our worship, and his ways are the only ways to live. Don't believe anyone who might say, it isn't all that serious. After all, everybody does it. Those Bible thumpers, they're just out to ruin your fun. You don't want to live like that. How can you have fun that way? Again, this is what Satan convinced Eve of. It ain't that big a deal, Eve. You know, God's holding out on you, girl. He's keeping it from you. I like what the New Living Translation says. And Eve was convinced. Paul is saying, don't let the words, the world's empty words, convince you to join them. Don't let them convince you that you don't need to live that good. Don't let them convince you, well, don't take that Christian stuff so serious. Because they are disobedient, and that disobedience has turned their and is heading them towards God's wrath. We are not appointed to wrath. Let's not live like we deserve it anymore. We have learned over the past few weeks that the new person we have become in Christ can withstand God's judgment. Now here, however, we see just the opposite. Here we see a way of life that is inviting God's judgment and his wrath. Here's Paul's main point in all of this, that we as followers of Christ, children of God, who are positionally seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we are to stop living like this is our home. We are to imitate our heavenly Father and no longer follow the father of the disobedient, who once we were bound to. Their disobedience is to not confess that they are a sinner. And not having put their faith in Christ, they continue to live out their sin, which is natural for a sinner. Now, however, for a believer to continue on in this way would be a contradiction for a believer and a contradiction of who we say we are as a child of God. This is why we must put these things away. The world around you must see the new person God has created in Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. The world needs to see the new me as I imitate my Father, the new you. Let me close with this statement to the effect that Christ followers and their lives can have on the world around them. Now, in the early church, Father Tertullian wrote about this in the early church. He said, "Men often view with suspicion people who are different. Conformity is not distinctiveness. It is the way to a trouble-free life." So the more the early Christians took the faith seriously, the more they were in danger of crowd reaction. Do you get a reaction when you walk into coffee room or places? It's kind of weird. I know I'd walk into coffee room and all of a sudden a lot of the conversation would change. Or the cell phones would get a little closer. So it was like this instead of everybody seeing it. I remember one guy saying, and to me, I'm glad he did. I'm glad he honored me in that way, so to speak. He's showing his thing. He goes, "Oh, Paul wouldn't be interested in that. Don't pass the phone to him." And I said, "Thank you." Do we get those reactions? Hopefully it's starting to grow wherever we go that people know we're different. Christians, when they took their faith seriously, they were more in danger of a crowd reaction. Thus, simply by living according to the teachings of Jesus, the Christian was a constant, unspoken condemnation of the pagan way of life. It was not that the Christian went around criticizing, condemning, and disproving, nor was he consciously self-righteous and superior. I hope we're not. It was simply that the Christian ethic in itself was a criticism to pagan life. When light comes into a room, it's not dark anymore, is it? And my hope and my prayer is that, in my application, I guess, for us today and for myself, is may the world see the difference that following God and imitating our new Father has made and continues to make in our lives. Why? To the praise of His glory. Remember, that's Paul in the first two chapters. To the praise of His glory and for the sake of their souls. Father, we thank You again for Your word. I pray that Your Spirit would overcome my stumbling and my humanness in trying to convey an eternal spiritual reality that changes the world and changes people's destinations. And I just thank You for it. I thank You that You have given us Your word and that You love us so much that You're willing to give us grace and work with us. In Jesus' name, amen.